doctor tells you, well, maybe you have you just have an upset stomach. When you're undergoing a massive heart attack, what will be the result? You will probably die. But if the doctor says, you just have an upset stomach, you just let go, if he says you're having a heart attack, you probably will die, then you know that you can take actions to prevent yourselves from dying. You will get help as quickly as possible. So you need truth, unadulterated truth, so you can get help from God's word. Now, our headings are the effect of sin, and second, the extent of sin. And our goals are that you will develop a full sense of the effect and extent of your sins, that you will love your Savior more, and that you will work to rescue those who are still trapped in sin. First, the effect of sin. Article 1 of the 3rd and 4th head of doctrine of the Canons of Dort, dealing with the effect of the fall on human nature. We read together, human beings were originally created in the image of God and were furnished in their mind with a true and sound knowledge of the Creator and Spirit, in the human will and heart with righteousness, and in all the emotions with purity. Indeed, the whole human being was holy. However, rebelling against God at the devil's instigation and by free will, they deprived themselves of these outstanding gifts. Rather, in their place, the humans brought upon themselves blindness, terrible darkness, futility and distortion of judgment in their mind, perversity, defiance and hardness in the hearts and wills, and finally in all the emotions. God made man good. While the animals, the plants, and minerals were good, after God made man, the world's purpose was completed. So God described creation as a whole as very good. God equipped man's mind with truth. God made man with the ability to obey and live according to that truth. Man had no tendency. Man was not predisposed to sin. Man was perfectly righteous in the full extent of his being. And I emphasize extent. Man had everything he needed to do the job that God had assigned to him. God blessed man with abundance so that he can live a life of joy as well. Then man, of his own free will, rebelled against God at the instigation of the devil and sinned against God. Now the problem. Arminians and Pentecostal types have strong opposition to this teaching in two ways. First of all, they believe that when God made man, the human heart had the inclination to sin to some degree. They believe the test that God gave to Adam would have been useless without man having an inclination to sin, a small desire to disobey God. So they reject the real definition of original sin, which is enough to condemn man. Instead, they think that sin does not condemn. It only makes it difficult for man to repent. Second, they teach that God created man with a neutral will. So on one hand, man had an inclination to sin, and yet man's will was neutral. What's wrong with these two teachings? First of all, if God created man with an inclination or a slight desire to sin, it would mean that God made man sinful. After all, the Bible teaches that the desire to sin is already sin in God's eyes. If you hate, you're guilty of murder. If you lust, you're guilty of adultery. If you covet, you're guilty of all the sins 1 through 9, or law 1 through 9, which is the ground for each one of those breaking those laws. Look at what Genesis chapter 6 verse 5, what that says together. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You notice how God described man here. The intents of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Even the intention to sin is considered sin in God. So when the Arminian says that the human heart had an inclination to sin when God created man, that's contradictory. That's the effect of the fall. God did not make man that way. Second, in dealing with the neutrality of man's will, as the Arminians believe, if God created man with a neutral will, how could God call man very good? Neutrality means neither good nor bad. But when God created man, in fact, he upgraded his description of creation from good to very good. God created man with no appetite for sin. Man was positively holy and inclined not to sin, but to do good. There is no neutrality in man or God. Genesis 1:31 together. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, if God created man with a neutral will, and therefore man is able to choose to serve Christ on his own free will, this denies the scripture that the Holy Spirit must draw the sinner to the Savior. To say that man does not need to be drawn robs Christ of the work he does for sinners and robs him of the glory that the sinner owes to him for drawing him. We're not neutral. This draw, the word that's used for draw, is a word that implies some degree of force. Look at how it's used in John chapter 6, verse 44 together. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So having fallen from his state of perfection, man is actively fighting against God and has no interest in the things of God. He does not seek God, but opposes him on every front. He does nothing for his salvation and can do nothing for his salvation. An old Christian brother once rightly told his minister, he said, if I had to add even one sigh, if I only had to add one sigh to my salvation, I would be lost forever. You cannot contribute to your salvation one bit, and you wouldn't do it either. So man wasn't neutral before the fall, and man hasn't been neutral since the fall. You weren't neutral before, you weren't neutral after, as Arminians might argue. Even now, God must pull you, because you would not choose him. Now, what exactly were the consequences of man's fall? Our doctrinal statement, the Canons of Dort, express some of these very well for us. Man developed spiritual blindness and groped about in terrible darkness. How difficult it is for a blind man in a crazy world. You ever seen pictures of a blind man trapped in a busy intersection? How hopeless. Were it not for the mercies of others, he could be killed. Imagine how impossible it is for a blind man to learn truth. This blindness then led to futility. Man's life has no real purpose or direction anymore without God. Where does a blind man go? As a result, he is not living for the glory of God and cannot live for the glory of God. And that's why often people with no direction commit suicide. Because they feel hopeless. There's no direction. Life becomes futile. What am I living for, they say. Life without God is a meaningless life. Furthermore, when one is blind, his judgment becomes distorted. He could not properly decipher between right and wrong. This is like Richard Dawkins recently saying that it is immoral if you don't kill a Down syndrome baby by abortion. What a distortion. That's what happens if you don't have God. This is a natural outcome of sin. You don't see right anymore. Instead of thinking this is what God has given to us, God uses even a Down syndrome baby to teach parents, to sanctify them, to rally the family around them, to so many benefits that come to the world as a result, even of a handicapped child or a sick child. But the world says, like this atheist, if you don't kill them, there's something wrong with you. That's how judgments have become distorted. Then with a distorted view, man also becomes perverse. Right is not seen that way anymore. Whatever pleases the flesh is determined to be right. Instead of thinking, what will please God? Like a mother who believes it's okay to murder a baby because that baby is an inconvenience to her. I heard recently how we talk about the terrible things of the Muslims bombing the World Trade Center and killing 3,000 people. And then we forget that in North America we kill more than 3,000 people every single day. And we kill the weakest ones. You see what happens when you have a distorted view of yourself and you think so much about yourself and this self-esteem garbage that's taken over our culture, how it affects us. And we reject God's law. The natural outcome of the sinfulness of man is then we become perverse. We twist the law and say exactly the opposite. Instead of protecting life, we destroy life. Instead of executing the murderer, we protect him. That's what happens. That's the outcome of sin. Now, in order to continue in perverseness, then man has to become defiant, or what our confession says, hard-hearted in his will. This is like a Hitler pursuing the merciless slaughter of the Jews. After a while, you stop feeling. You just do it without anything. One of the men that we've hailed in Canada to have committed more than 25,000 abortions. That's his claim to fame. And we honored him with one of Canada's highest honor. And what was he honored for? For his murdering of 25,000 children. After a while, you think he felt when he cut those babies up? You think he feel? No, it's what happens if you are constantly in that state. Why am I emphasizing this? Not necessarily, not just to make you think, oh, how bad sin is, but to realize how bad you could have been. That's what Christ rescued you from. You were no different from any of these sinners, given the right opportunity. That's why your election is so remarkable. Sin has even taken over man's emotions. Things that bring joy shouldn't bring joy, and yet it does. Because the emotions have been affected. Look at Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Together, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Okay. Sin affected man to his core. This is why this doctrine is often called radical depravity. Radical comes from radix, which means root, the root cause. That man is sinful from the very core of his being. And if the core is sinful, what comes out from the core is naturally sinful. That's why we speak of the extent, total depravity, because it affects the whole person. Yes, man is not sinful as his heart wants to be because God stops him. Yet he's sinful in every area of life. Now, according to the Arminian, the real consequence of the fall is that man now struggles a bit more to hold on to Christ. Not that man is impossible, it just makes life a little bit more difficult. They don't see man as helpless and as in need of Christ to make... we don't need Christ to make man alive. We don't need Christ to pull man to himself. They think that man is literally sick in sin rather than dead in sin. Because he is sick and not dead, he can call of his own free will to help. That's their belief. But Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, together, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. How they make man to be sick instead of dead, as the scripture clearly teaches, that's because their own choice. The exalting of the human ability causes them to rework the scriptures. Just like people did to make this, try to make the scripture compatible with evolution, or make it compatible with the self-esteem movement. Now, we talked about sin in that way, and how bad sin is, but we have to come to deal with the extent of it. We know it's affected us from the inside. And in terms of Adam and Eve, but that sin spread to all around. And that's the second point, dealing with the extent of sin. Article 2, dealing with the spread of corruption. We read together, human beings brought forth children of the same nature as themselves after the fall. That is to say, being corrupt, they brought forth corrupt children. The corruption spread by God's just judgment from Adam and Eve to all their descendants, except for Christ alone, not by way of imitation, as in former times the Pelagians would have it, but by way of the propagation of their perverted nature. Adam passed sin on to all his natural descendants. No one born in the normal way has ever been without sin. By the way, this disproves the Roman Catholic doctrine that Mary was immaculately conceived and therefore perfect. Now, this spreading of sin from parents to children was not simply by children imitating parents, though that is partly true. We learn a lot of sin from our parents. But the spread of the corruption started long before. The spreading of sin started at the time of conception in the mother's womb. So children are sinful because they were sinful from their mother's belly. Look at how David spoke about it in Psalm 51 verse 5. Together, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Then Job in chapter 14 verse 4. Together, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Now this is very important, because he's saying, look, the mother is that way. The father is that way. What do you expect of the children? And here's a beautiful reminder of this, as we read in Leviticus chapter 12. There you see a mother who gave birth had to be purified. She had to be purified because she was the source of putting a sinner into God's creation. Look at how it's described for us in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 2 and following. Together, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be clean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then shall she be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. Interesting. Right, she brought forth another sinner into the world, and therefore, for that reason, she was considered to be unclean. But you notice something as you read there. For she had a boy child, it was 7 days of impurity, and then a girl, 14. Why? Was God unfair to require a longer purification period for a girl? Was this proof of Jewish anti-feminine policy? Answers, no and no. God demanded a longer time for the purification of the woman who gave birth to a girl, as a reminder that it was the woman who first sinned. in the Garden of Eden. This wasn't sexist. This was punishment. Now, this passing on of a sin from parent to child was just. As the federal head, if Adam had passed the test in Eden, he would have been confirmed in righteousness, and his children, his descendants, all would have been confirmed in righteousness even before they were born, and they would have been beyond the ability to fall. We were in Adam, like the Bible says, like Levi was in Abraham when he worshipped with Melchizedek in Hebrews 7, 9, and 10. Now let me illustrate how Adam was our federal head. We say that the Prime Minister, or you might hear the Canadian Prime Minister say, that Canada supports Ukraine against Russian aggression. Yet, you know that there might be some in Canada who actually support Russia. But because the Prime Minister is our federal head, he speaks for us. And he helps Ukraine, even though some people in Canada might not support helping Ukraine. But because he's our representative head, he acts for us. This representative way was what God established. As the Creator, he had the right to do so. And this is why believers don't worry about their children who die in infancy. If God can condemn a child through his parents' failures, why could he not save a child through his parents' faith? A child who dies in infancy. See, that's the consistency. The one who is a Baptist rejects this, and he's, or the Arminian in general, will say, no, absolutely not. We inherited sin from our parents, but we can't be saved. A child can't be saved by the parent, faith of the parents. Well, that denies federal headship. And look at it this way. Aren't we saved through Christ? We don't have to die for our sins. Someone died for our sins. He took our place. He's our federal head, our new federal head. And we're conformed in righteousness, and we cannot fall. Why? Because Christ has paid the full price of our sins. Nevertheless, the idea of passing on sins from parents to children because of federal headship is very real and consistently taught in the Scriptures. God did not make man sinful. Your parents made you sinful. And then you add to those sins every day. Now we come to Article 3, dealing with total inability. We read together. Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to prepare themselves for such reform. Because of man's sin, he is not willing, he doesn't have the desire, nor is he able to be reconciled to God. Look at how the Lord described this in John chapter 8, verse 44. Together, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. You notice the language that Jesus used there? He says, the devil is your father. That's your relation, not God. But the devil is your father, and you want to do what he does. Don't children imitate their parents? You've seen that. I've seen a little child, little girl, trying to wash dishes or do something that you might have seen her mother doing. They want to do it, because that's natural. But that's also true even more for sin. What they see you do, they hear your language, they'll imitate your language. You have an attitude, they'll imitate that attitude. An action, they'll imitate that action as well. Now if man, in fact, man consistently does what is opposite to what God says. Idolatry is promoted in society. God's name is misused for jokes. The Sabbath is a day for sports. Children are trained to call the authorities and dishonor their parents. Murderers are protected. You're a prude if you don't commit adultery. Men are trained to use the law to steal from the rich. You find that in many societies, even elected officials try to find ways of stealing from the rich. Lies are perpetuated by preachers and politicians. And we're fed covetousness from birth. No wonder man has no interest in reconciliation with God. All he has learned from the womb, added to his inherited sinful nature, is the breaking of God's law. No wonder he can't be reconciled to God, and he won't be reconciled to God. Now let me add something here. Remember, there's one time when Jesus said that it was easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Armenians teach that the eye of the needle was a place in Jerusalem, a small gate that would be opened at night if people came into the city when the big city gates were closed. And that what that is Jesus is teaching there is that you need to come off, take the load off your back, get down on your knees like in prayer, and crawl through that small gate, and then you will be saved. And it sounds interesting, isn't it? Sounds kind of cute. But the reality is, that's not what Jesus was talking about. First of all, the eye of a needle as a gate didn't come until the Middle Ages, hundreds and hundreds of years after Jesus, so you'd throw that out right away. But the context of what Jesus was saying was the impossibility of man saving himself. And yet the Armenians take that verse and twist it to mean that you've got some ability by yourself. You just need to throw off some things, throw off some load from your back, come off your high horse or your high camel and crawl through and you're safe. That's a lovely story, if it were true, but that's not what the Bible teaches. No. Jesus said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Man is totally unable because of the extent of his sin, but with Christ all things are possible. And that's where we come to the final point there. God must work faith in the heart of the non-believer so that he might receive what Christ offers. Man's sin is so extensive that Christ must work in his heart so that he might receive what Christ offers to him, that perfect covenant keeping and the value of his death. His righteousness by his good life, his holiness by his death. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 says together, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then in John chapter 3 verse 3 through 5 together, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In both of those cases, what Isaiah predicted, that the Lord laid our sins upon the sheep, the Lamb of God, is the same thing what Jesus repeats, that you have to come through him. Unless you're born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And you know, as you continue in John chapter 3 there, you come to that verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." No Christ, no salvation. Let's conclude. What was sin's effect? Sin was devastating to man. man lost the ability to do good, having become corrupt in his body, his mind, and his spirit. What was the extent of man's sin? Sin was passed on to the entire human race. Only the second Adam, your covenant keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ, could restore you back to a relationship with God by keeping the covenant for you and taking your punishment for breaking the covenant. If you memorize that paragraph, you'll be able to summarize briefly what the entire purpose of the scripture is. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, I expect hearing this message that you would be beaten down, to be humbled, made to feel low when you consider the extent of your sins, sins from your root. But I also expect that you would be lifted up on high. You should be on high when you recognize the greatness of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for you, when you recognize His love for you, considering the effect and the extent of your sin. And this should bring you true happiness. Happiness to the depths of your soul. Those who run out and are not happy, it is because they're forgetting what Christ has done for them. You should never get tired of hearing of Christ's love for you. You should never get tired of hearing what you were before that and what you deserve. That's what should bring true happiness. True happiness is not a fantastic meal or a great game or spending time with your loved ones. Those are wonderful things. But true happiness, the one that goes to the deepest recesses of your soul, is the fact you have been saved by the work of Jesus Christ and your sins are gone. But alongside with that joy in your soul, comes the job that God has called you to do. You've been called to spread that joy to the world, starting in your home. So pray for the spread of this joy. Support the spread of this joy. And speak to others so that they would see their sins, so that they would embrace the Savior, and they would receive this joy in their souls. And finally, if you're not a Christian, God offers to change you, to draw you to Himself, and then to clean you out of all your sins. Will you receive what He offers you today? I hope you will. Let us pray.